Good morning, everybody. All right, here's what I want you to do. Find 1 Samuel chapter 13. Stick your finger in there. Find 2 Samuel chapter 12 and put your finger in there. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. And while you guys are looking for that, let's pray again, as is my custom. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the treasure of your word, Lord. We know this, that we will never behold anything, Father, as great as your word, Lord. There is no treasure on earth, Lord, that has the value of your word. Lord, it is life to us, Father. It is, Lord, our instruction and, Father, our light. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, that, Father, your spirit would fill this place, Lord, that you'd soften, Lord, our hearts, to hear those things that you have to say to us. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord. We ask you into our midst now, Lord. We ask you here, Father. Lord, we are desperate for you, Lord. Please, Father, meet us. Father, speak. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 2 Samuel 12. We are going to look at today, before we get into the word, I just want to give you guys a little introduction. This is something the Lord put on my heart about 3-4 months ago to speak on, and I'm certainly going to take you guys over time today, so just prepare yourself for that. In considering the grace of God and in considering the obedience of men is the issue that we're going to take up today. I think it's one of those things that challenges us deep and long and far into our walks as Christians. This is something the Lord has shown me, answered me, through many years of seeking and through his word and through, wisdom of other men shared. And so I just wanted to share that with you guys this morning. And like I said, it is in the consideration of God's grace. It's in the consideration of, what is our obedience to God and where does that, tie to the grace of the Lord. So with that said, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and in the thickets and in the rocks and in the high places and in the pits. So let me give you guys a little background here. Now, Saul has been anointed king over Israel for approximately a year, and a war with the Philistines begins to break out. So Saul calls together a small standing army, but as you guys just read, 3,000 men isn't anything compared to 60,000 chariots, 3,000 horsemen, and enough Philistines to cover all the geographic territory of Israel. And so the Israelites go into panic mode, right? And I think that we, as in our human condition, can relate to that. All of us in our lives understand panic mode. We know what it is to be up against things that are beyond our ability to deal with. Now, whether it be, you know, the hearing today of you know, the Kirk family and the struggles that are going through, and death and those things, and grief, or whether it be economic, or whether it be relational, or whether it be spiritual, or whatever the battles that face us are, I think that in our human condition we understand the Israelites here. I don't think I need to go into any great exposition about those conditions. And so I'd like us to put ourselves in that place. You just remember back and think of a time, perhaps, when you can identify here with the Israelites. Odds beyond anything that can be dealt with. Right. picking up in verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. For Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. As the terror is coming to their hearts, they're hiding, they're running away. And isn't that what man does? And what can you do when you're faced with things beyond you, right? You survive. Are you going to survival mode? You're not thinking about victory. You're just thinking about living. Get through. We'll get through this time. We'll make it 6 months. We'll make it a year. We'll make it 2 years. We'll get by whatever we have to do as long as we have to get by. And whatever must be done. The Israelites here have no confidence. In verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now we start to get a little hint here about Saul the king and about where his intentions lie. You see, his hope was in Samuel the prophet. His hope was in God. God had anointed him king. God had shown himself mighty to Saul earlier in the scripture. And Saul, according to Samuel's commands, had gone to Gilgal to wait, which is pretty far from the place the Philistine army is. He'd gone there to wait for the deliverance of God, to wait for help from God. Right? And I hope that all of us in this room as Christians, for those of us who are Christians in this room, understand that. Going to a place in fear of the things that are against us and finding ourselves waiting for the Lord. And Saul said, bring hither the burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered a burnt offering. Now here we have a little issue. Because Saul was to wait for Samuel. Saul was to wait for God to meet him. But instead, Saul takes and offers to the Lord what is not his place to offer. It's not his thing to offer. Saul's not the priest, nor is he the prophet anointed to offer to God. And so in his panic, he can't wait for God. He can't wait for God to answer him. He can't wait for the Lord to meet him. And so he offers ahead of time. No patience. His trust in God. He doesn't wait. He fails here. He offers an offering. He offers peace offerings. He offers a burnt offering. That's a sin offering. And hoping that the Lord would answer him, hoping that the Lord would see this thing and have some mercy on him and have some grace and answer him in his time of need, in his nation's time of need. And then again, I think we can relate to that. Don't we wait for the Lord to speak to our hearts? Don't we wait for him to answer us in our times of trouble? Don't we wait for him to answer us? Haven't all of us said at one point as Christians, Lord, what do I do here? This is beyond me. It's over my head. It's beyond my understanding. It's beyond my ability to plan my way out and to work my way out. And so from a human perspective, we can all identify with Saul. We can all say, yeah, well, Saul, we understand that. We can understand that. We can understand rushing ahead. Okay. And it came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And so Saul gives his tale of woe. I could not wait on the Lord. It was, you know, there was too much going on. There was too much pressure. And he gives his list of complaint. Now we have a little insight maybe, and this is where we get to, you know, we really get to start to beat up Saul here, right? Because we can see this and we can start to argue against all these things and say, well, you know, we know that God's bigger than all those things. We know that Israel belongs to the Lord. And you know, for me personally, you know, this is a place where I find in my heart it's easy in the consideration of humanity to be critical. I think we tend to that. We tend to compare ourselves one to another. We tend to look at the scripture and we compare ourselves to the men therein. We look at other people, we compare ourselves to them. We consider our goodness or our obedience in regard to how other people are around us. That's human. It's natural for us to do those things. Right? It's not right before God, we know that, but we can look at Saul here and we can easily sharpen the sword and we can take him out. All right, Saul, what have you done? Right? You've taken what doesn't belong to you, the kingdom of Israel, you've made it your own, Saul. Right? It's not yours, it never belonged to you. The kingdom of Israel is God's. It belongs to God. It's his to defend, it's his to build up or let down, it's his to bring victory or bring destruction. And as Christians, we identify with that, right? Our lives are wholly belonging to the Lord. It's God's to deal with us however he wishes to deal with us. If there's trouble, then there's trouble. If there's deliverance, then there's deliverance. Whatever it is, Lord. And like Job says, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who am I to say to God, what are you doing, Lord? And so we look at Saul, we look at his humanity, and we say, sin, right? It's clear and plain as day, and that's what Samuel's going to say. Right? Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded me. All right, I'm sorry, commanded thee. Look, Samuel deals really harshly with Saul here. This is the end of Saul's kingdom. Oh, he's still going to be the king for a while, but his line isn't going to continue. And it's right here at this point, not at the point with the battle with the Amalekites, which is normally the time at which we consider the end of Saul. Right, when Saul goes to fight the Amalekites a couple of chapters later after the Lord delivers him out of this mess, Saul's commanded to go fight the Amalekites. He's supposed to wipe him out everything, but he doesn't. Keeps the good stuff for himself. He keeps the king Agag for a prize. And we say, oh, Saul, partial obedience, buddy. I mean, that's no obedience at all. You either do everything God said or you might as well not waste time doing anything, right? I mean, that's what the scripture says, right? It's either all the law or none of it. You're guilty of one, then you're guilty of all. You break one, you broke them all, right? Samuel prophesies to Saul here. This is the end of his reign. For this work, this little act of human panic. Now, you know, we read this, and that has to stop us in our tracks a bit, because I don't think that it's outside the human condition for any of us to escape this one, right? As Christians, who hasn't rushed ahead of the Lord at one time or another? And Saul pays an awful price here. Saul's end is not an end; it's not a good end. Saul ends up falling on his own sword, right? Handing his kingdom over to who? David, right? Oh, David. Now there's a man after the heart of the Lord, right? We've got to figure something out here, okay? When we look at Saul, we got to understand that the reason that the Lord says to him through Samuel that his kingdom isn't going to continue, it doesn't have anything to do with the outward acts of Saul's sin. It has everything to do with the state of Saul's heart, because Saul has a flaw in his character. Saul wants to do God's will, but he wants to do it his way. And that's always Saul's problem. It was his problem way at the beginning, if we go back and read his history, and it's his problem at the end. And it's the reason that he'll be cut off. Because if you do God's will your way, that's religion. That's false religion. That's you meeting the Lord. And that doesn't work. The Lord meets us. It's his grace that it extends to us. It's his love that meets us where we are. He condescended. We didn't send a Messiah to heaven to make some connection. He sent a Messiah to earth. And his love and his grace and his mercy will always extend to us. And so as Christians, we have to understand that. That the principal work of obedience for the Christian, right, is about submission to the sovereignty of God. It's about submission to the grace of God. It's about knowing that God is God and that he will meet us where we need to be met. And that things are done according to his will and his way. Our pride hates that. You know, we gnash teeth against that. In our own hearts. I won't sit up here and pretend that I haven't gone around my 12, 13, 15 rounds of the Lord over things in my life. That's true. You know, foolishness. know, my pride. Lord, I just want this my way. Well, if I'm a Christian, then it's always going to be God's way. And if it's not God's way, then it's worthless. Go with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Now let's look at the man after God's own heart. Let's look at David. You guys know what David did, right? He survived Saul, took down Goliath, faith, could move mountains, had a guy murdered, stole his wife, had some illegitimate children. Remember that part? Let's look at this, verse 12. And the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan, unto David. This is right after David has killed Uriah, stolen Bathsheba. He came in unto him. He said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So Nathan gives David here a parable of David's sin. He says, look, there was a guy who had everything, and he took something from somebody who had nothing because he just didn't feel like using his own stuff and didn't care for a lick about that poor man who'd poured everything into his one treasure. And David, verse 5, gets furious. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Right? The decree of human justice, right? How dare you? Right? How dare you take from the lowly? How dare you despise the poor, despise a guy, his only thing, you know? David's going to go get justice. Verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain with the sword the children of Ammon. David's sin begins where Saul's sin ended him. If Saul is a religious man, a man who would despise the sovereignty of God, the hardness of his own heart, David starts there. David starts with religion and goes on so much worse. He goes to murder, to lying, and a deceit, covering it up. He spends a year separated from the Lord. There is no question here that David's transgression of the law is greater than Saul's. We sharpen our sword and we chop Saul to pieces and we say, Saul, you wicked sinner, you're evil. You deserve the evil spirit that plagued you. You deserve to fall on your own sword. How dare you partially obey God's command? How dare you panic and act in doing God's will? And here we find David in so much worse than that. An outright trespass. Blatantly going by God's commandments. How did David even find himself in this situation? He started by staying home from war. His ordinance from God was to conquer the land. Wherever he put his foot, it was to belong to Israel. That was his job. That was his call. That was his purpose as king, was to expand the borders of Israel. And he stayed home one summer. Somebody else can do that for me. I'd rather just be lazy this year. It's going pretty well. He finds himself in trouble, ensnared. the lust of the flesh, the evil of the heart to cover it up, the wickedness of man exposed, right? Here's David's heart shown, humanity in all of its ugliness. From the lens of the Bible, there's no other way to look at humanity, by the way, guys. The substance of our natural hearts is wickedness to the core. That's just the way it is. That's what God declares. That's the curse of Adam and Eve. That's the fall. The intents of our heart, not just the thoughts of our heart, but the very intents of our heart without God to regenerate us are dark. And here David's come out. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and I will give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with the wives in the sight of this son, for thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now here's the difference between David and Saul. David is a man who is willing to go back to the grace of God. He understands something about God. He understands that the external sins of man don't mean anything if the heart is soft for God. If the base of what we are is surrendered to Jesus Christ, if the deep down is surrendered, then all the stuff on top is really non-essential. Because Christ died for all the sins of man, save one, right? The blasphemy of the Spirit. What is that? The resistance to God, the resistance to his grace. I like this second half here. The Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Who put the sin away? Who did the work? Who saved David from himself? Who saved David from his sin? It wasn't David. It was the Lord, and David was okay to let it be that way. It was okay to let God save him. So the question posed to us today is, are we okay to let God save us? Are we okay to let it be his way? Because if we're not, then our pride will make us religious. Our pride will make us like Saul. Our pride will make us a people who try to do God's will our own way. It's impossible. In fact, it's abominable to the Lord. That's the Pharisee. That's why Jesus is so upset with them. Because they know the truth and they won't let God have place in their hearts. They still believe that they are going to accomplish the will of God. You know, the scripture declares we are all men of like passions. That is not to say we're all the same gender, but the base of our heart is the same. Every person has pride within themselves. You see it in an infant as they cry, thinking of nothing but their own existence. Pure selfishness in a child. They have no thought but their own needs at any given moment. We hope that as we grow up, we learn how to behave a little bit differently. But, you know, without the Lord to change our heart, that heart of an infant doesn't ever change. Always considering ourselves, always considering what we are first, how it affects me, my little circle, my life, my existence. God's way is one that says, don't look on self, but look on the Lord. I don't look at myself to make my own salvation. I don't declare, oh, I know Jesus. I declare Jesus knows me. It's semantics, but they're powerful. Jesus found me. I didn't find him. He scooped me up out of a gutter somewhere face down. He pulled me out of the miry clay. He pulled me out of a pit of self-destruction. Right? Of extreme narcissism. He grabbed me, he found me, he yanked me out, showed me his glory, he showed me his grace, he showed me his greatness. David understands that, and it will save him. Not any work of his own self, not any work that he's done, not some obedience to the law or some adherence to a bunch of rules, regulations, or social behaviors or cultural norms. But a softness of heart for David. And that's why God declares David's a man after his own heart. Because if we looked at David's outward sin, we'd say, Lord, how is that a man after your heart? an adulterer and a murderer? How can that man be after your heart? For as long as we're willing to trust God with our salvation, if we trust Him, if we trust in His grace, there's forgiveness for all those things. Well, it's not to say if we read down a little farther, we'd find out the consequences that David has to live with in this life. But seriously, who cares about those in regard to eternity? This life is meaningless. It's short. It's a wink and a blink. My son's going to turn 9. I swear he's only a baby. I swear. Just last time I looked at him, he was just learning how to walk. He's 9. He's going to be 9 on Monday. 9. It's ridiculous. I know that I'm going to blink again. He's going to be 20. Right? Yeah. I hear experience out there giggle at that. You know, this life is a blink. It's not our home. It isn't our times. The trials here are so temporary. And they feel like they're going to last forever, right? But the grace of God is so much greater when our sight is upon that. Listen, with all that said, it would be unfair of me not to equip you guys with the application to take that theology home. Okay, so turn with me to Romans chapter 6, please. You know, we struggle as Christians. We struggle with the law. We do. I've seen it so many times. You know, we struggle with what's right and what's wrong. What things we have to obey, what things we don't. You go to a church, you go to a fellowship, a congregation. They have their ways of doing things. Everybody has their own ways of doing things. The pastor in charge may have certain push buttons, just men, right? Just people, like anybody else. Now, the board of elders might have certain things. You can travel around. You can go from a Calvary Chapel, go to a Baptist church, or go to an Assembly of God, or go to different places, and you'll find different classes, and they'll find different theology about what laws are you have to rule and obey. You find different, you know, you go to this church and they're going to say, oh, no, you have to do this and this and this because the Bible says these things. If you don't do that stuff, you can't go here. Look, the only thing we have to do is surrender to the grace of God. The rest of it works itself out. Here's the application for that, Romans chapter 6. Paul, most likely, writing to the Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now addressing again that idea of law versus grace. What is free and what is not free? What must we do to do the will of God? What must we do to find the grace of God? What must we do to separate ourselves from Saul? Saul followed all the rules. He just messed up a couple of times. Small mistakes, admittedly. Human mistakes. But pride blocked him from grace. David, way more mistakes, way lower in heart. David's by far a far poorer keeper of the commandments of God than Saul was, on the outward, on the thought life. And yet David declares, O Lord, in his Psalms, you know, I have kept thy commandments. What? It's a state of heart. And David knew that before Christ came, and that's what makes him such an incredible prophet. That's why we look at David and say, oh, David's amazing. Because the Lord showed him the secret of salvation, right? Here, but let's look at the cross. Saul didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand salvation according to God's salvation. So the cross extends backwards through time and forwards through time, saving all those who believed in it. David believed in the cross. He believed that God was his salvation. And if you read what he wrote, you'll never find anything different than that. Not I'm my own salvation, not my works prove myself to you, Lord, or that my obedience is so great, but no, Lord, you are my salvation, you're my rock. He knew about the cross, he knew about submission to the cross. And as we find the cross as Christians, now looking back upon the work of Christ rather than forward like David did, right? We have to understand that we are now free of the power of sin. Now, this is where the victory comes in, and this is the real heart of the message today, and this is why I want to share it with you guys, not so I can expound a bunch of theology to you, but so that I can expound to you a bunch of application that you might walk more victoriously in your life with a closer relationship with God and far less frustration and difficulty. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So what? All this cross business, all this submission of heart, it means works don't matter? So I can just do whatever I want? Sort of logically, if you come down the line of thought, looking at the contrast of David and Saul, you may find yourself there. And there's people who think that. Well, it doesn't matter. I do whatever I want. I do whatever I want to. Doesn't matter. God will forgive all my sin as long as I go back and say, oh, forgive me, Lord. You know what? It's true to a point. Remember, though, God measures the heart. What's the heart of someone who resists the Lord all the time and trespasses and sins? Is that a heart that's really surrendered to the Lord? Is that a heart that really submits to Christ, submits to his salvation, submits to his all-seeing grace, who knows him? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, now here's a concept that we need as the body of Christ today. We need this. I so rarely encounter it. We are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. As a Christian, you become dead to sin. Now this is Paul writing with his great legal mind, his great logical mind. Right, he's giving us a thesis. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Do you understand that as a Christian, as you come to believe in faith upon Christ Jesus, as you come in faith to believe upon the cross and the power of it, that it causes you first to die before you live? Within the depth of your heart now, is the power to die to sin. That is the victory of God. Do you see that? No longer do you ever have to give in to the natural heart that you have. No longer do you ever have to give in. No longer do you ever have to lose to your humanity. No longer do you ever have to compromise to it and cater to it. You don't have to answer the cry of that infant heart within us crying, me, 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 me. You don't have to answer it. It's dead. Because we are baptized into the death of Christ. You got to understand that if you want victory in your life as a Christian, if you want to see the Lord move in your life. I'm not saying he's going to remove all your material, temporal, worldly issues. In fact, you know what? They might even ramp up. But I'm telling you guys, as the grace of God comes apparent to you, that stuff just doesn't even matter. Compared to the glory of God, those things are worthless. Who cares? Yeah, life's tough. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. So what? Grace of God. His greatness, his glory is in front of me. What matter is it to me? We're dead to sin. Baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized first into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's talking about the power of spiritual regeneration. This is the born again idea. Right? We say we're born again Christians. Did we die? Have we died? Are the struggles in our life because we're alive? Have we perceived the Lord in those things? I found this to be true, you know, in everything in my life as a child of God, the Lord is present in everything. The good, the bad, the indifferent. Did I notice him there? Did I stop? Did I die? Did I notice the Lord? Did I see his grace? Did I see his goodness? Did I see his mercy in that thing? And it looks so awful to the people on the outside. They could look at the things that have happened in my life and say, that's awful. And I say, praise God, I have no regret. Who cares? You don't know the goodness of God that was to me. You don't know what that did. You don't know how the Lord showed himself to me more and more through maybe so many difficult things, or maybe so many things that look like they were unfair or unkind or unmerciful. God is goodness, and we are baptized into his death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, the key to that victorious Christian life, that is the knowing of God, the closeness with God, the power of God in a community, in a fellowship, the moving of the Lord in regard to a revival, right, has to do first with our submission to the death and the punishment of the cross, in our willingness to say, I'm dead with Christ. I have 5 kids. Some of you guys know that. Some of you don't. I'm lacked on the back a lot, so you don't get to see me a lot. But I'm telling you right now, 5 small children, 5 kids, 6 years apart from youngest to oldest. Let me tell you, that can bring up some natural human conditions, all right? That can push some buttons, all right? And yet, because Romans 6 is written, because the nature of the cross is what it is, no matter how incredibly pressuring those conditions may be, I can always say, I'm dead with Christ. That natural desire within me, the testosterone boiling in my veins, right? I will crush all opposition, right? It's me thinking out, you know. I can kill that. It's dead. And in replacement of that comes the likeness of Christ, the mercy and the grace and the love of God flowing through my life, of no work of myself, of no effort that I've exerted, but of simply allowing myself to die, of realizing and recognizing the wickedness of my heart and saying, those things die with Christ. I now have victory over them because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross for me. Because of who he is and because of what he's done. That's what these verses are about. They're about starting your life victorious in Christ. There is power to say no, to soften your heart to sin because of what God has done. Look, that's the secret of David, and that's the death of Saul. He wouldn't say in his heart that my way's wrong. Look, the Lord might ask you to do stuff that you just really don't agree with. But his way is the way of salvation. Does a dead man argue about where he's going to be buried? We got a funny saying in my house. We say, do dead men complain? Right? That's what we say. And somebody's whining. Really? Seriously? Dead men don't whine. What are you doing? Right? Hurry up and die already. Look, if we're dead in Christ, then we submit to the fullness of his life. That's the life that he's going to give to us. Right? You read that verse there? For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The new life that we have does not look like the old life. Don't try to take the death and put it into the new life. Don't try to take what has been destroyed and conquered by the cross and jam it into your new Christian life. It isn't going to work. You can tape oak tree leaves to a maple tree, but it's not going to work. It's not going to work. The leaves are just going to shrivel up and die. Our new life is in Christ, and salvation is in Christ. And so our lives conform to that. Not because we're so great, or because we're so obedient, or because we're so capable, or because we're so able now with our new revelation of God to follow a bunch of rules and regulations. But thank God, no merit to us at all. We just die. At no merit to us, we die. You know, I'm telling you guys, the truth is that inside in our own heart, there's pride. It gnashes the teeth at that. The truth is that the human heart wants a piece of the action. You want to be good enough before the sight of God. You love him. You want to do good. You want to do right.
Give it up. Let it die. You can't. His grace is better. His salvation is greater. His victory is more powerful. And then the laws are easy to obey because you're not obeying him. It's not in your power. It's not in your strength. It's by his grace that you follow the right rules, that your life begins to look more like Jesus. Not because you're struggling, not because you're fighting against rules and regulations, frustration, sin in your heart that you're hiding, sin in your life, you're trying to keep it back from people. You don't want to see it. Right? Oh, I can't be holy if these things are... We're all sinners. We're all falling short. Surrender, die. Planted in the likeness of his death to see the likeness of his resurrection, to see the likeness of Christ in us, in our own lives. And I'll tell you, there is no greater thing than that. It trumps every other thing that this life has to offer. It trumps every other thing, every pleasure, every decadence, every experience that life has to bring. It's nothing compared with seeing the likeness of Christ lived out in your life and knowing his grace that close, that touch. The wholeness, the completeness, the fullness of who he is, the purity of God. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Man, that is powerful stuff. Look at the body of Christ today. How troubled is it? How troubled with sin? Now, I have a small window of access, you know, to guys who are in ministry. And most of their time is choked with sin, dealing with sin. Very little, very infrequently, they get to glorify the Lord for the victory that he's having in someone's life. Most of the time, it's we're dealing with sin issue over here and another sin issue over here and another sin issue over here. Wow. That we should not serve sin. This body's destroyed. Do we count this body destroyed? Do we count this vessel destroyed? Do we count the life that it would have lived destroyed? You know, I had dreams before I was a Christian about what I was going to do with my life. And I thought that I would go out and get those things. And when I became a Christian, I wrestled with the Lord over those things. Lord, I want these things. I want them. I want them, and I want them now. Right? Genie in a bottle. I will rub this Bible until, and this, you are going to come out and grant my wishes. That's what I want. Right? I will do what I have to. We went around. I'm telling you, man, the Lord was just so nice to me. He didn't even destroy me or anything. He didn't even kill me. Just let me whine and complain like a little toddler. You know? I don't want to. Until finally I gave in. All right, fine, I'm beaten. Like Jacob, gimpy hip. Here I go, limping on, Lord. I'm whooped. No. You got to understand, I was a little brother. I was always at the bottom of the pile. And so my attitude was, and this is just sort of my own little saying, was always get a bigger wrench. Because I always got beaten physically, okay? But mentally, I would never let them beat me. They'd beat the tar out of me. And I'd be at the bottom of the dog pile all the time. And I never let them get me. And so I thought I was going to have that attitude with the Lord, like, let's see who's tougher. And let me tell you something, he's way tougher. Okay? I gave my dreams over to the Lord, and you know what happened? He took them and he made them so much better. I mean, he made them better beyond my wildest dreams. He gave me all the things that I ever wanted, and he gave them to me in abundance. And then he said, look, those things are small. Let me really have your life. Let me show you something you never even dared to think of. The likeness of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is so much bigger than our human minds can even cram in. What God wants to do with you, it's beyond what you can imagine. You don't know how big it is until you know him. You know who he is. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Man, I can't tell you how long it took me to understand that from the Lord. He was trying to tell me for so many years, I just wouldn't get it. Doesn't it bother you? Doesn't the sin in your life bother you? Don't you hate the bondage of it? Don't you hate that? Don't you hate how it crushes and cramps and dominates the relationships that you have in your life? Don't you hate how it traps you in and closes you in and forces your hand? You have to buy certain things. You have to do certain things. You have to jump when they say jump. You have to do when they say do. Because it's sin. It owns you. It's your master. The carnal mind. It's your master. But if you're dead with Christ, you're free from it. You don't ever have to listen to that again. You don't ever have to give into it again. Ever. And then the law of God comes out of you perfect. Oh man, you don't even have to try. It's amazing. And we do a lot of talking about grace and the amazing victory of God, but you know, it all begins with our uncelebrated death. You know, it's okay. You might take some flack for it. Nobody wanted to hang out with Jesus when he was dying. It's okay. You can do it alone with the Lord. I'm going to tell you what, though. They're going to come back and say, wow, what happened to you? Your spouse, your kids, co-workers, people at church. They're going to say, that was amazing. They don't want to be around you when you're dying, but boy, they sure want to be around you when you're living for Lord. They sure want to be around you when he's living through you. Don't worry about that trial. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. See, God just did this amazing thing. He took death and he just made it available early. Everything in humanity says, live, 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 live. We even compliment the people. Oh, they're strong. They survived. They live. They made it through. We make movies about it. We celebrate it. We give people medals. We pin it on them. We say, live. Oh, you're a survivor. They look at Christians. They go, you're weak. You guys have a crutch. It ain't a crutch. It's a coffin. Christ is a coffin to me. I'm taking my death early. Right? Talking with somebody else, you know, they're talking about their retirement and how they're going to go on and they're going to, you know, have all these things for themselves. You know, I'm taking my retirement early. I'm done right now. I'm finished. I retired. That's it. It's over for me. It's all rest from here on out. I'm on the coaster. You guys are smiling. It's true. There is rest in Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I don't have to fight with it anymore. The likeness of his resurrection. Verse 10, for he that died, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. That is the transaction that's made. Guys, that's the transactions that's made. Take this to heart. Write it on the table of your heart. Don't forget it. Okay? Circle these passages. Go back. Read them over. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Let him challenge you in the areas of your life. Let him change you. Let him have his way. Let him do it his way. Don't struggle with him. Don't tell him it has to be so and so and this and such. It's whatever he wants to do. It's his life to live through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son. What greater gift could you have given us, Lord? What greater thing could you have done, Lord? Then all the credit would be yours, Lord, through this design, and all the glory would be yours, Lord. You knew, Father, that if we touched it, Father, if we touched salvation, we'd wreck it, Lord. So you made it all yours, so you could give it to us, Lord, in your mercy and in your grace and in your love. Father, I pray that you'd write these things on the tables of our heart, those things you've challenged us with today, those things you've spoken to us, those things, Father, that you desire to show your people, your beloved children. God, won't you help us die, Lord? In your grace, Lord, show us how to find the foot of the cross. Father, that we truly might bring everything to your feet, our whole lives, Lord, forfeit for you. Father, not just because you're worthy, Lord, but because your life, Father, is so much better than the lives we could have earned on our own. Lord, won't you show us your love? Father, pour your spirit out on this place today, Lord. And it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen.